the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 7 and trust that the Lord will add again his own blessing to the reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study his word together this morning. Our Father, as we still ourselves before thee this morning, we are truly grateful that you have given us this book, this word that is forever settled in heaven, this word that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that it is the sword of the Spirit. And we would ask that the Spirit would take this word and bring it home to our hearts this morning. Show us something of the glory of Christ. Uncover our hearts and give to us what we need to hear, even as we gather together in thy name. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered. To that end, we would ask for the moving of thy Spirit upon preacher and listener alike, that we would all know that we have met with the living God, and that we could all leave the house of God saying it was good to be here because Christ was in our midst. Come, Lord, and speak to us by thy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The book that we have before us was written by John the Apostle. Most would feel that it was written somewhere between 90 to 100 A.D. That means that Christ had been in heaven for 60 to 70 years when John penned this book. This morning I want us to focus on some of the great truths that he brings to us about our Lord as they're found in verse 5 and 6 of this first chapter. You'll note that he says concerning Christ that he is the faithful witness. As a witness, we are referring to obviously his prophetic ministry, a ministry that was always accurate, always true, always genuine and reliable. He is also the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten has reference to authority, not necessarily time. He is first in authority. When it says of the dead, the preposition in the Greek has the idea of out of or from the dead and implies the resurrection of Christ. Christ has the first place over all who are and will be raised from the dead. Obviously, in his death and resurrection, we are stressing that part of Christ's ministry that we call his priestly ministry. And then we come to the statement that Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth. Here, this statement refers to Christ and his reign, his work as king. Some feel that there is a progression in these three statements of Christ. That is, his faithful witness has to do with his 3.5-year ministry when he was here on earth. And then obviously that went into his death and resurrection. And then on the basis of the perfection of that death, he has now been highly exalted to the right hand of God. Today, there are many who, when they come to the house of God, are coming to think about his resurrection. For some, I think this is as far as they go. It's like coming to the house of God on Christmas, and they come and they think on the incarnate Christ, but they never go any further in their thinking. And today there are many who will come to the house of God and they'll think on his resurrection, but they'll leave out the fact that Christ lives now and that this one who has risen from the dead is indeed at God's right hand ruling, and that one day he's coming back in great glory. In the reign of Christ, it is assumed that he was obedient unto death, and that that death and the obedience unto that death is the reason why he has been exalted. In between his death, obviously, and his enthronement is a victorious resurrection. And this morning I would like us to think upon Christ as he is enthroned at God's right hand. And obviously the resurrection is implied because he could not be there had he not conquered the grave and our sin. So this morning I want us to think on what the Apostle John says here in the middle of verse 5 when he says that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. We must submit to and benefit from this rule of Christ. And I would that we would meditate upon it for a few minutes this morning, even as we study God's word together. The first thing I would bring to your attention from this passage is that John is asserting the sovereignty of Christ's reign. He is asserting the sovereignty of Christ's reign. Christ's sovereignty is his supreme authority over all. When you see the statement here that he is the prince of the kings of the earth, it is somewhat misleading because of how we view a prince. We view a prince as one who is not yet king. We view a prince as one who is coming to be a king, less than a king. But this word behind the word prince, the word in the Greek, actually is the word for ruler. What John is saying, he is speaking concerning the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now we know that because he is God manifest in the flesh, as God, he has always ruled over the kings of the earth. God's throne is on high, and God rules and reigns in the affairs of men. But this is stressing for us the fact that Christ, that is the God-man, rules and reigns at God's right hand, and that he rules over all the kings of the earth. Certainly this is consistent with what he tells us in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 17 and verse 14, he says that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. When he returns, as it's expressed in Revelation 19 and verse 16, it says he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, is this something new that John is bringing to our attention, or is this truly what is stated both in the Old and New Testaments concerning Christ? Is he the ruler of the kings of the earth? Well, when we go to the New Testament especially, we find that after he ascended up to heaven, that he sat down at God's right hand. He is now seated upon a throne. You see that in Mark chapter 16. Mark says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The right hand was the place of honor. And to sit at the right hand of a king meant that you were in the place of authority as well. He is seated on a throne at God's right hand. Now this is the fulfillment of a prophecy that we were singing about earlier today. In Psalm 110 in verse 1, it says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. this passage is quoted over and over again in the New Testament, such as in Mark chapter 16. When Peter was trying to explain the outpouring of the Spirit to those that were gathered at Pentecost, he said that the proof that Christ was at God's right hand was this glorious anointing that ended up in the Spirit's ministry upon the people. And you read in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 36, he goes over this ground that Christ is indeed exalted, and we know he's exalted because he's been anointed with the Spirit, and he has now sent down the Spirit to his people. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll come back here to Revelation 1. But Ephesians chapter 1, we have again the New Testament referring to the fact that he is at God's right hand, seated upon a throne. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying that the eyes of the Ephesians would be opened. And there are three things that he is praying, the third of which is that they would be open to the exceeding greatness of the power that God had for them, the power that was used to raise Christ from the dead. And then in verse 20 he said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Here's that reference again. He's at his right hand. He's seated in heavenly places. Far above all principality. The word principality is our word for ruler again. Same word that we have in Revelation 1 and verse 5. Far above all rulers and power. This is the word for authority and might. This would be the word for ability. He's above all rulers and all powers or authority and above all might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is risen this day. But he is not just risen from the dead. He is seated upon a throne, high and lifted up above all the rulers of the earth, above all the kings of the earth. He is their ruler. In Hebrews chapter 1, you see this language again. And it says in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. After he had purged our sins, he went to the throne, and he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is truly exalted. Now, how you perceive the enthroned Christ won't change the reality. You can deny it in your heart, or you can live as if it's not true. He is still enthroned and ruling over the kings of the earth. But it does matter as to how you perceive his rule, as to your own life, as to how it works out in your life, as to how you benefit from that rule. John is very clear here. Christ is above all the kings of the earth. But we don't stop there. He is also actively ruling over the kings of the earth. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth because he is indeed ruling over them. He is doing the will of God over them. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read that Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But the next verse, verse 2 says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, shall send the rod of thy strength, the rod of thy strength, out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Are there enemies in the earth? Yes, there has been enemies ever since Christ ascended to the right hand of God. But has he been ruling over those enemies? Yes. There have been those who have made it their determination to destroy the church of Christ, but they weren't successful. We come now to 2,000 years later, and we see the Church of Christ in every part of the globe. Why is that? It's because there is one ruling over the kings of the earth, and even though they may be evil, and even though the nations they rule over may have laws against his reign, yet he is still reigning over the kings of the earth. Jehovah said, "Send the rod or the scepter of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Very next statement says that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. While he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, he has made his people willing. And you and I have been conquered by this great king, and he's brought us into his kingdom, and he's made us a part of his church and a part of that glorious kingdom that's going to last forever. This one who is at the right hand of God is affecting things on the earth. In Mark chapter 16, we read that after he had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. But verse 20, the very next verse says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." The Lord was working with them. The Lord from on high was working in his church. So we read the book of the Acts, and we read about much of that working of Christ through his Spirit and through the apostles and through his church. And it's amazing. We find him coming to Ananias, and he didn't want to go and speak to this man called Saul of Tarsus, but the Lord came and reasoned with him. And then the Lord came and he met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and in conquering his heart, he turned him into a mighty missionary, a great theologian, tremendous preacher of the gospel. Christ was working with his church. There was a prayer meeting there alongside the river there in Philippi, and the Lord came and opened Lydia's heart. The Lord was working with his church. But this is not merely true of the ancient church. It's true of the modern church, the present church as well. We read in the middle of our service this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 25 it says, "For he, that is Christ, must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." He must reign. He is now reigning. He is conquering enemies. A lot of them are going to lick the dust beneath his feet when he returns. But even now, he is actively ruling and reigning. Can we say that this sovereignty of Christ is also in every place? It says he's ruling over the kings of the earth. He rules not only over the kings, but obviously he's ruling over the nations under the kings. He's ruling over the individuals in the nations under the kings. He's ruling over the whole earth. Is that the view that you have of Christ this morning? Or do you just stop at the resurrection and you don't know what he is doing? Jesus Christ at God's right hand is indeed interceding for his people, as verse 4 of Psalm 110 tells us. This is the day of his power, and he is interceding, he is pleading his merits, he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he is also a king reigning. And one day he's going to come back and put all enemies down, including death itself, when he returns. Secondly, I want us to think from this passage on the benefits of this one who is reigning. Would you note that we are special to this Christ? It says, "Unto him that loved us." Most of the leaders of the world don't know that we even exist, let alone love us. They couldn't call your name. I don't know that in the 60-plus years I've been on this earth that I have met any of the presidents. Closest I got was George Bush Sr. was campaigning, finishing up his campaign for his second election. Didn't go so well in the second election, but in his campaigning, he was on a train in the caboose, waving at people from the caboose. And we were trying to go over the railroad tracks, and here went this train. And sure enough, there was George Bush there waving to people. That's the closest I think I've been to a president. I don't think he knew who I was and that he now cares anything about me. But when we read this passage, what does it say? He loves us. And to say that he loves us, it means he must know us. He knows you this morning. The one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth knows you by name. Your name is written in the palms of his hand. It's graven there. He knows about your weaknesses this morning, all of them. He knows about your sins. He knows your sins better than you know them yourself because he paid the price for all of your sins. This one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth knows us, and it's not merely that he knows us. It says here that he loves us, loves us. John 15 says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You're his friend this morning. The one who is ruling over kings, the one who rules over the president, whoever that might be in the United States, he knows you and he loves you. And this love is said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 to be a love that you cannot be separated from. Can't happen. There was imagery that portrayed this in the garments of the high priest. He had a breastplate, and on the breastplate he had names, the names written of the children of Israel. That is the people of God. And that was to help us to understand in that imagery that we are upon Christ's heart this morning. We're upon his heart. And then he had upon his shoulders other stones, and those stones also had the names of Israel, indicating he was bearing their burdens. He so loved his people that they're upon his heart, and he bears their burdens, especially when it comes to the removal of their sin. You and I are known by this great King this morning, the one who has loved us, and he's the greatest King in the universe. He rules and reigns at God's right hand. This ought to move our hearts, should it not? It moved Paul's heart. He said, the love of Christ constraineth me. In another passage in Galatians chapter 2 at the end of verse 20, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the faith that I have in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, this is what moves my heart. Now, Paul was known by leaders. And oftentimes what he was thought of by them was nothing good. They wanted to kill him. They imprisoned him. They beat him. And yet the thing that moved his heart was that the Son of God, the one at God's right hand, loved him and gave himself for him. Giving yourself for someone is another way of speaking in the New Testament of the crosswork of Christ. Paul says, this is what I think on. I think on the fact that he loves me. This glorious King loves me, and that he gave himself for me. Well, that brings us to the second thing, the second benefit that we receive from our glorious King. It says he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. The love gives way to the cleansing. The one who loved us is also the one who gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. He atoned for our sins. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he did it by himself, who by himself purged our sins. It was his own work. And he is also the one who takes that work and now applies it to our sins. It wasn't merely that he gave himself to God, he did that, but he is applying that to our sins. John says he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's the one who's removed our sins from us, cleansed us, washed us, buried our sins in the deepest sea, put our sins behind his back, nailed them to his cross, however you want to look at what the Scripture says about forgiveness, your sins are truly forgiven. They're truly washed because this great King has done a work on your behalf. This last week I finished reading 2 Chronicles, and as you're reading through the last part of 1 Chronicles and all of 2 Chronicles, the kings are listed for you. And you see they're conquering, and you see at times they're being conquered. You see their successes, their faith in the Lord. And you see at times the unbelief of the kings. And you have listed for you all the things that they have accomplished. This type of an accomplishment is not there. It's pictured, especially in the reign of Hezekiah and the reign of Josiah, it's pictured. But those kings could not remove your sin, nor mine. The removal of our sin took place by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare the sin of many, Isaiah tells us. Peter reflects on that and he says, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree. He is the one who suffered. Now, as you sit here among God's people, that may not seem to mean much to you. But if we could put ourselves ahead in time to that great judgment, where everything that we have ever thought, everything we've ever said, everything we ever have done will be brought before us to God, and that men will be punished for those things. Truly, the greatest thing Christ could do for those that he loved was give himself for them to wash away their sins, because the day of judgment is coming. It is coming. And the greatest need that we have in this earth, it is not to have money in our pocketbook. It's not to even have a roof over our head. Those are needs. It's not to have food in our stomach or clothes on our back. The greatest need that we have is to have our sins removed and to have God at peace with us and to have God smiling upon us. And there's absolutely nothing that we can give to God that will do that work. It was done by this great King. The one ruling over the kings of the earth loved us, and he washed away our sins this morning. And then we have this, which is somewhat of a mystery to many commentators. It says that we are exalted through this Christ. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He is the King and the priest, and you and I have been given in our service and in our worship the ability to act as a king and act as a priest. The present reality is here being spoken of. You're now a king. Obviously, that'll be made known further when the time comes when Christ honors his people above the whole world. Right now, you could go up to the heathen and ask them, do you see that I'm a king? And they're going to say no. Do you see that I'm a priest? And they're going to say no. But you are. Just as much as you are loved, just as much as you are washed, you have been given an authority in the earth to labor for Christ. You're a king. One of the things that he has given to us as far as authority goes is this authority to evangelize. You have been given an authority to give the gospel to others. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go. Go. I have the power. I am risen from the dead. I am at God's right hand. Go in my name and evangelize. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. There's an authority, is there not? You're a king, and you're going through this earth, and you're called upon to indeed evangelize and bring people into the kingdom. You've got an authority that doesn't come from the Constitution of the United States. You've got an authority that doesn't come from Congress. It doesn't come from the president. You've got an authority from this king who is above all kings. And he has said, I have made you a king. Now, go and witness and give the gospel. We see another authority spoken of in Matthew 18. When it comes to the discipline in the church and when at times it's necessary to say to the world, this man, this woman is a heathen and a publican. You find that in verse 18 of Matthew 18. It says, if he neglect to hear the church, let him become unto thee as a heathen and a man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Your actions have weight. Your actions have authority. And then he goes on to say, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, where they've been gathered together in my name. We use that as an encouragement in the place of prayer, and it is. But it's really talking about the weight and the authority of dealing with those under discipline by the church. Christ says, I'm there in the midst. I'm the one, as it were, putting my stamp and approval on this discipline. So you are, in a sense, a king. You can't go into the government in South Carolina and say, I'm a king. I want you to do this for me. It won't work. But you're in a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and he has given authority to each of us this morning to evangelize, to bring people into the church, and at times to put people out of the church who are heretical and will not repent of their immoral lifestyle. We're also called to be a priest. It says here that he has made us kings and priests. Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. We're a priesthood of believers. We're a holy nation, and in this holy nation, we are priests. We don't have priests above us. We are priests. Our brethren in the Reformation made much of the priesthood of the believers. Rome was saying there was a priesthood above them, and the priesthood had supernatural gifts. And the Reformers said, no, we are priests. We have been saved. We have been given unction and power and authority to read the Word of God and study the Word of God and understand the Word of God. Now, this verse is not written in the context of the Reformation. What would be on John's mind when he is saying that you are a priest? He's already said you're a king, which would indicate that you are to serve. Well, you're also to worship. And you've been given authority as a priest. As in the Old Testament, a priest could do things in the temple, and the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and worship there once a year. You have now been given permission. You have been given power to come into the Holy of Holies, which only one man in Israel could do once a year. You say, where does it say that? Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle is very clear that because of our high priest going into the presence of God, and because of his blood atonement, you and I can now draw nigh. We can draw nigh. And so what do we do when we draw nigh? Well, Hebrews 13 speaks of offering the sacrifice of praise. We're not offering a sacrifice that atones for sin. That has already happened. Christ was successful in that atonement. But you and I offer praise to our God, the sacrifice of praise, because we're priests. We also come with our request to God, and we have Christ on that throne according to Hebrews 4, and you and I approach that throne with great request, asking for more grace, asking for more mercy, day in and day out. You're a priest. We come to worship. We're not just coming to see what other people are going to do in front of us. When we come to worship, we are individually worshiping God. We are coming to meet with Him and to praise Him and to seek His face together, because He's made us all kings and priests. At the end of this, he says to him, that is to Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. He doesn't take and apply this immediately to us in that regard. But to say that he has the dominion and glory, I would suggest to you, would mean that we submit to him. If all the glory and dominion goes to him, then we submit to him. Turn, if you would, back quickly just to Psalm 2. Pastor was studying this with us a few weeks ago. The very last verse is dealing with the kingship of Christ. And the very last verse says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now he's been speaking to the kings of the earth. Those that are under the reign of Christ. He's been speaking to the kings of the earth. And he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That certainly would refer to us as well. What is the proper response to this great and glorious king? We trust him. We believe what the scripture says about him. Even though we can't see him, we believe what the scripture says about him. And we trust the fact that he's on a throne, that he's ruling and reigning, that he's affecting kings and kingdoms for his own namesake and his own glory. But before he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, in verses 10 to 12, he says that the kings were to be wise. They were to be instructed. They were to serve the Lord with fear. They were to rejoice with trembling. They were actually to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and they would perish from the way. The kings were told, this is how you treat this king. This king. In other words, what you have in all of these terms is a description of submission to Christ, the great king. We must submit to him, obviously as his people, both in our attitudes and in our actions. Christ has, by his atoning work, bought for you a great liberty. But that liberty has to be seen in connection to his reign and your subjection to him. You have never been given any time by God a liberty to sin. Never. Christ is the great king and we are in subjection to him. What the atoning work of Christ does is gives us a liberty to serve him, because were it not for the atoning work of Christ, one sin in your service would put you in hell forever. So God has given you liberty this morning to serve him and to worship him. He has not given you liberty to sin any way you want to. So Paul says, don't use your liberty for the flesh, but instead use it to serve the brethren, to serve, to be in subject to Christ and his people. Christ is the great king, and because he is, then we should follow him. William Guthrie, the Puritan, said, his cry is not forward, but follow. And by what he meant is that he is not standing behind his army saying, go forward. Christ is before his army saying, follow, follow. This morning we are following the great king, ruler of the kings of the earth. I don't know what purpose he has for your life any more than you can for sure know what purpose he has for my life. But I know that the great king is not going to waste his soldiers. And if you're subject unto him and if you're doing his will with joy, he is going to take and use you in his conquering. He's going to take and use you. But if you fight against the great king, you will lose. No one has ever fought this great king and won. Caesars have tried, and they are now dead awaiting the day of judgment. Other kings have tried, and he has dethroned them. And one day, too, they will stand before him in judgment. If kings cannot fight with Christ and win, certainly we cannot this morning either. He is the great King. And we are to know that He loves us. And if we're saved, He's washed us from our sins. And He's elevated us to a status that we could not attain in and of ourselves. The message of the resurrection should lead us this morning to the enthronement, or what is called by theologians the session of Christ, His reign. The enthronement of Christ demands from us a submission both to His person and to His will. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We do not call you this morning to submit to me as a preacher or even to the church. You are called by Scripture to submit to Christ. And He will have commands as to how you function in the church and how you will deal with and submit to the eldership and the deacons of the church. He has commands for all of that. But He is the one that we submit to. He is the great King. Has your knee bowed before Him this morning? Have you taken Him as Lord and Savior? This one who rules over the kings of the earth, is He ruling over your life? Or are you fighting against Him? No one, absolutely no one, has ever fought against Christ and won. Come and submit to Him this morning. Come and take Him as your Lord and Savior. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to open the book and show you more what it is to come to Christ. But it is not me that you're coming to. It is Christ. It is Christ. Come to Christ right where you sit this morning. This morning you say, I'm one of God's people. Have you lost sight of the glory of this one who sits enthroned? Certainly it'll make life drudgery if you lose sight of the fact that He's on the throne and you're working for Him. Come back and get a full vision, as it were, a full sight of the glory of this one who's on the throne ruling and reigning, and one day will come back. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning confessing that we are nothing. We have sinned against Thee. We're less than nothing. We had a debt that we could not pay. And yet Christ paid a debt that He did not owe in order that we might go free. We come to Thee to praise Thee this morning for the fact that all of our sins are washed away in His blood. Lord, we cannot in and of ourselves lift a finger to wash away our sins. We can repent, but our sins still remain. Yet He has washed them all away in Thy sight. Lord, we give Thee praise and glory and honor for what Christ has done for us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to follow our great King, that we would submit body, soul to Him, and that we would do His will with joy. Help us, Lord. Help us to submit to Thee. Conquer our hearts. Come and use us in the conquering of the hearts of others. Lord, we pray that You would get glory to Thine own self, even from Thy word in our hearts this morning. And for any this morning who are wrestling with this submission unto Thee, Lord, give them grace. Show them their sin. Show them the beauty and glory of Thyself. Lord, we pray that they would know help and life given to them to come and embrace Thee. Lord, do this for their welfare, but do it for Thine own glory as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.